me this week. I mean, she'll be fine.
Is that the one you want? Jumping stuff?
Yeah.
So I'm gonna try to make that.
They're one of the.
I started pouring creamer thinking it was coffee and I poured way too much. So I didn't wanna waste it. Giving it up and.
Yeah, just hit me. That's hysterical. Jump and I watch jumping, yeah.
So basketball got canceled.
Basketball got canceled. Oh, that's what you asked. They're running up the teams. Should have sleep over last night.
At your house?
At their house. I'm sleeping at their house.
Oh, yeah.
Caitlin's brother is in this basketball tournament too, so let's take her along after her brother. I think stress factor is Dick has
I guess we'll get started here before we run out of time. Today I'm going to talk a little bit more about Colossians. And yes, we are on Colossians. And then I'm actually going to have you guys get into some groups, and we're going to look at segments of Colossians and then talk about it. So anyway, I will start here with a word of prayer as people file in. Dear God, I just pray that you'd be with us this morning as we look at Colossians and learn about who we are in you and how we can be raised up in you and be made new. And I just pray that you would keep us in this life, just keep us from false teaching, keep us from false deception, self-deception. Pray that we would be able to run to you and look to you and to your truth and to your ways, which are very beautiful. And just pray that you be with us as we look at Colossians today. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week, I talked a little bit about the background of Colossians, why it was written. And then we looked at the chapter 1, which had this very beautiful, poetic, some people think it's a hymn, talking about the incomparable Christ. That's most people call that verse 15 through 20. They believe it's like a song that Paul incorporated into the letter. We don't know if Paul was the author of the song or if it was a song that was commonly known to the early church that he used in his letter. Different experts come down different places with that. But most agree that they think that it was Paul's doing. But I don't know. Because if you look at different parts of the letter, he pulls things from that hymn section, and it's in all different parts of the letter. So either he wrote the letter around the hymn, or he just happened to write the hymn in the process of writing the letter. We don't know. Then also, it goes into chapter 2, where the reason for Paul writing the letter is that there were some heresies being introduced in the church in Colossae. Namely, there was like these people who were coming in and saying, you have to like be very harsh on yourself. You know, we're talking like being harming your body as an act of kind of like worshiping God, thinking you had to like keep yourself from certain foods and things like that. Like chapter 2, verse 20, If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? So apparently there was teachers who were coming in and who were saying, well, I am very wise and I keep myself from these things and I do this to myself. And so Paul was writing to just correct some of this stuff. And just some background, Epaphras was a man that many believe started the church in Colossae while Paul was in Ephesus. I think Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years teaching and preaching in Ephesus. And there was a whole bunch of churches that started kind of in what, that's in modern day Turkey, what we call Asia Minor. And so there was like all these churches that started, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Galatia, I believe would have been one of those. I think so. And so in Acts, it says that in that 2 year period that Paul was in Asia Minor, all of Asia Minor heard the gospel. So there, we believe there was a lots of churches started, and Colossae was one of them. Epaphras was a man who listened to Paul's teaching in Ephesus, but he was from Colossae. And we believe that he started the church in Colossae. The occasion for the letter of Colossians is that Epaphras traveled to Rome, where Paul was under in prison. He later was in house arrest in Rome. And it was during this period that he wrote the letter to the Colossians, among others. He wrote a letter to Colossians, he wrote Philemon, he wrote Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians. I think that's it. They call them the prison letters. They were all written like in the same year or two. So anyway, we talked about that last week, and we kind of ended with a discussion about what is Gnosticism, because the heresy in Colossae was kind of had the trademark signs of Gnosticism. And so Gnosticism is where we kind of separate the spiritual from the physical and say all the physical is bad, the spiritual is good. So that either leads to two ways of living. It either leads to very harsh treatment of our flesh because we think it's very bad, or it leads to very, what you call, licentious living, where, well, I'm saved, my spirit's saved, so I can do with my body what I want. You know, so that leads to very promiscuous and immoral living. And whereas Paul's theology is very much so, body and spirit and mind, they're all one, you know, and God is saving all of them, you know. Even though our fleshly bodies will die, there will be a resurrection where they will be made new, just like Christ was made new in his physical body. He broke bread, he ate, he had a physical resurrected body. And Gnosticism kind of doesn't focus at all on the physical aspect of our being saved in him. So with that in mind, we didn't really get to chapter 3 and the closing of the letter. So I'm going to touch on that a little bit, and then we're going to get into groups later and kind of look more closely at the book itself. So if you remember from last week, in chapter 2 is where Paul really begins to deal with the Colossian heresy. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 16, I'm just going to skim through this real quick and then jump into chapter 3, because Paul is basically giving the anecdote or the therefore, you know, in opposition to the heresy. So in verse 16, he's referencing the verses just prior, saying that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festivals or new moons or the Sabbath day. These are a mere shadow of what is to come. In verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, being Christ, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments and grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And in verse 22, he says, you know, they refer to all these things. They refer to things which will perish with use. He's talking about food. You know, here and here's Paul. So these teachers were probably saying things like, well, you shouldn't eat this and you shouldn't eat that. And Paul's saying, you know, it's food. It will, you eat it and it's eliminated as waste. It perishes, you know, in its use. So how can that really, like, save you by not eating a certain thing? And then in verse 23, he basically says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. They look very pious and wise on the outside. You know, like someone, oh, I'm fasting, you know, and I'm withholding from this or that, and, you know, or I'm, as I mentioned last week, a couple centuries later, there was Christians who were, this heresy was still much alive many centuries later. And there was people who would actually go and climb on these, like, they would take a tree and lop the top off, and they would climb up and sit on the top of this thing for, like, years sometimes. They called them pole sitters. And it was this, what they call an ascetic thing, where they would, like, harm their bodies and give themselves harsh treatments as a way of worship. So they, you know, you say, oh, wow, I'm not that holy. You know, I don't sit on a pole for 5 years. But Paul is basically demantling this stuff, and he's saying they have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, no matter how much we harm our bodies or withhold ourselves from things, stuff like that can't really get to our heart and change our true desire in our heart. And I think that's what Paul's getting at. So now here we're going to start in verse chapter 3, which we haven't looked at yet. And this is very exciting to me because Paul is giving, if the self-abasement and the harsh treatment and the withholding oneself from things is supposed to somehow sanctify us, even though it doesn't, it's like Paul is giving the true way or path to freedom. In chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, pure impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. That to me is just, it's an amazing answer. It's like kind of like, it's a volley back. You know, Paul is like hitting the ball back, kind of, and, you know, in this passage, he's saying that it is something that you do to put on the new self. It's something that it's a choice that one makes to seek the things which are above. And of course, this is not Paul saying that the things that are above, in other words, when when we say, well, we need to be heavenly minded or something. And I think even that in and of itself is not a true, when we say heavenly minded, it means like godly minded. We're not thinking like out of this world. You know, we don't want to think like, well, that's not think about the all of the bad things and things that happen here, I don't think that focusing on the things that are above means that we don't want to see the evil things, like, oh, I can't, you know, see the evil things around me. I think what Paul's saying is that you're focusing on what is above. In other words, it's God and his ways and his beauty. Any thoughts? I just talked for a long time. Any thoughts about chapter 3 and the kind of the answer to the heresy that Paul is setting out? I think too often, I'll speak from my own experience. The putting on the new self, I remember hearing these verses as a kid, and I didn't understand how that happened. You know, how do you put on the new self? Is it something magical that God just like kind of drops onto you? You know, like that person seems to have the new, you know, that person's life seems to be, you know, just right, and they seem to be making good choices. How did that happen? You know, and I think that when in verse 2 he says, set your mind on things above, not things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, I think that putting on the new self is very much so a purposing in the heart. And it's a purposing in the heart from a place of true love for God and for others. I know for myself, I always wanted to put on the new self so that I could be good. And that is a very hollow and empty and it's not maintainable because it's approached from a place of like self, first of all. Like I'm looking at around at other people and I want to be good. You know, I want to do this on my own strength, kind of. It also, I think, when our lives are hidden in Christ, I think that often what the precursor to that is brokenness. When we come to a place in our lives and we realize like we actually need God in order to do this. So you contrast that, you know, with the heresies that Paul seems to be addressing here. What a self-help kind of striving outward motivated type of thing this stuff was, if you think about it. You know, self-abasement, you're harming yourself, you're doing things to yourself to try to attain to something. And whereas when you're in Christ, when you're hidden with Christ in God, I think that place of humility, it allows you to then put on the new self. And that is that's a daily walking out of that. It's a choice to be humble. It's a choice to love. It's a choice to set your mind on things that are beautiful and good, even if you're walking through the world and seeing the things that are not beautiful and good around. Does that make sense? Any thoughts?
I begin. At least I have to come to a point where I say, all right, enough, I surrender. I see God as goodness and beautiful, and knowing that I am not, the only thing that is given me is that part of God that's indwelled within me. So it's like it's giving up of, you know, I want to be closer to Him, and let things work out as they may. In the life around me, instead of following rules and, you know, I should do this, or right. I should do that. I mean, it's really freeing, and yet it's I have a sense of, well, not there yet, you know. It's not, I'm not quite satisfied, and I don't think I will ever until I'm really united with him and come back home to him in a real way. But still, there's little pieces that, you know, as I let him in, there's pieces that just cleanse me. I just think I'm not so prone to be judgmental or angry. Even though I am angry once in a while at the circumstances around me. And I think, I mean, if you understand what I'm trying to say.
I do. I think I do. Yeah. Yeah. It's so opposite, what you're describing is so opposite from someone who is striving and working and trying to put on an external, like, I mean, I keep going back to like what he's addressing here, you know. You have people coming in and saying, I know God, and here's how to get to him. And, you know, you can't eat this, and you can't drink that, and you have to, you know, do this to yourself. You know, it's all, whereas being hidden with Christ and God, it's like, it's a giving up of yourself and your what you want, and it's almost like a receiving from him who he says you are. And then, yes, I mean, this isn't something that we don't just accept Christ and then just think, oh, well, it's all going to fall into place. No, it takes a choice to live and walk that out every day. You know, if there's tendencies in your life of anger or, you know, whatever, any habits that you have, you can't think that, well, I have no role in like fixing that. I have no role in this. No, we do have a role in it. We have a choice. We have the ability to walk out the beautiful and loving ways of God. So, yes, there is we have a part in it, but it's like this place of like, it's like you are in a place of submission to God in it, in the walking out of it. Does that make sense? I hope I'm getting across here. Go ahead, Matt.
Doing the things like not touching, not eating, it's like going back to the old covenant and forgetting about the idea that God took care of all the rules that were set for the people. And so now we don't have to make ourselves submit to those kind of rules, like the eating and touching things. We have to submit to Jesus. And if we do that, the other stuff falls in place. Yes, it's a daily choice, because every day we have to choose, are we going to do what Jesus says to do, or are we going to do the other stuff? But to go back to the old covenant means we're done. You can't meet any of those rules, even the stuff about the don't touch, don't think, don't whatever. And to hurt yourself, eventually you're going to die by doing that. That doesn't save anybody.
No. And Jesus, when Jesus came, he said, you know, I didn't come to abolish any part of the law, and that's true. Like all of those do not touch, do not taste sort of laws. But see, those laws were there to help the Israelites live with God. Okay. And like Paul is saying here, if you look in verse 18, he's saying, you know, these people were taking their stand on visions that they saw. You know, basically it's like a self-proclaimed do not taste, do not touch. You know, and yes, we cannot, you know, Paul is the first one in the New Testament to write so much about, you know, the law itself only incited more sin, you know, because you all of a sudden, Janelle was saying, like, the last time she was teaching, it was like, I didn't even know we could sin that way. You know, like when the Israelites were in the desert and they received the law, It was like, you know, God was basically saying, this is how you live with me. Right here is God worship, you know, this, these sets of laws. And all of a sudden it was like, oh, like, I didn't know we could even sin that way. I didn't know, you know. So it kind of incites a desire for sin in a way. Whereas when it's life by the Spirit, it doesn't mean that any of those laws are okay to be broken in their, the, how should I say it? The motive behind the law is, doesn't mean that it can be broken. I mean, Jesus said, well, you know, you heard it said, don't do this, I say this. So not only is the law not transgressed in what Jesus is saying, but it's actually Jesus is getting to what's underneath the law, you know. And the Spirit can help us do that. So our daily choices keep us in those, if we are chasing after God, chasing after love, our daily choices will keep us in those guidelines, which in the end, we will end up following the law, in the end, in life by the Spirit. The idea under the law, not maybe, you know, like all the Levitical stuff, you know, that was about the worship of Yahweh in the temple, but yet underneath even every one of them, there's something that is to be followed. Go ahead.
Well, what I try to remember is that Jesus called us to a higher standard. It wasn't just don't covet, it was, if you even think a covetous thought, you covet it. Like, he totally stepped up the game. A lot of times what we, and it's almost like with the law, we have less to worry about because we have more sacrifices to make. Because a lot of times I feel like when people think of the way that Jesus fulfilled the law, it's like we got a tax break or something. But in the end, what they don't realize is he's requiring our entire income. Like, it has nothing to do with getting a break. It's being required more. Because Jesus led the ultimate perfect example. He stepped up the game, said, okay, now you can really be with me, so you need to give me everything.
Right.
We think we have less to worry about. We don't have to do as much. It's complete opposite. Our consequences are much more detrimental than I would say even the Israelites, in a manner of speaking.
Yeah.
Because he is requiring all our income, not just the tax. You know, he set them apart so the nations could see. C.S. Lewis pointed this out. Why did God give them rules? Why did, you know, obviously it was to teach him to be closer to them, because that's ultimately what was lost in the garden. But it was to set them apart so people could see them.
Right.
Now, after Jesus, because he ultimately lived like full intimacy with God here on earth, that's what we have to look like. It requires so much more. That's why he didn't, it's not like God was like signing people up. He was warning them. You know, this is not an easy road. And so often, and I probably slip back into thinking too, that like, well, we don't have to worry about touching a dead person, you know, after their ceremony, you know, whatever. No, but it's actually like 1,000 times, the stakes are so much higher now. Because we actually have daily get to experience that intimacy, therefore it's going to cost us and require us in a very good way, and yet a very, I'm not coming up with the word I want to say, but it, there's more accountability now because we experience that intimacy so closely, it requires a lot more. And we think it's the opposite.
Yeah, and I could get into a very long discussion. I know when I read N.T. Wright's book about, it's called After You Believe, and there's so much, the idea of us living by the Spirit, which is true. There's a lot of Christianity who then it can sometimes lead to like, well, the law means nothing now, you know, and it actually does. It means a lot, and it's actually that the Spirit that we live, the Spirit of God that lives inside of us, actually helps us abide by the law, and then more yet. I like your analogy about tax break and then all of our income. Yeah, that's
we just did our taxes. So.
That's right, yeah. Right. And then I think I saw a hand over here somewhere.
Yeah. I think with every decision, I think Jesus made it, in a way, it is more encompassing. I mean, maybe. But in a way, it's easier because every decision I make, is this loving God? Is this loving my neighbor? If it casts those standards, then go do it. You know, it's not like where the law was.
Right.
You can get around it, and I mean, Jesus just made it. It's so simple, yet it's really hard to do. Am I doing this to please myself, or am I loving my neighbor?
Right.
And am I honoring God? I mean, it's
that simple. And I believe it was Jesus that summed up the law in that way, you know.
Yeah.
And really, if you look at the Ten Commandments, that is what all of those equated. If you would add all the commandments up, they equal loving God and loving your neighbor. And it's all cut. When you say that, all 10 of those are covered.
Yeah.
You know. And so it is. Loving God and loving your neighbor was still present even in the Old Testament. It's just it was very. There was not, I guess you could say, life by the Spirit, you know, which we now have, which enables us to understand and be quickened in our hearts and in a way that maybe an Old Testament Jew couldn't, Old Testament Israelite couldn't. So yeah, that's interesting.
Matt,
you go ahead.
There was a part here, I'm trying to find it. Okay. I was thinking, like this passage, this is such a familiar passage. It's like chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
It's one that's pretty familiar for people. It's interesting because there's so many like action verbs that we are to do. You know, it's a very, like our response to God, we're to set our minds and put aside and put to death. And, but it all hinges at the beginning, it's all where it starts. The starting point is, if then you have been raised with Christ. You know, that's like, if that is true, which is true, then all these things. And
right.
It made me think of, I don't know, these are just some of my random thoughts, so probably not real together. I'm sorry, I'm trying to find this little part. I don't know if I'll find it. But it made me think of the other night this was actually a while ago with our kids. We were talking about discipline. We were talking about, they asked, you know, how did we do? And, you know, we were kind of talking about it. And, you know, discipline is tricky because so often we take it to a doing level and not a being level, you know. Even as adults, if we're given, I don't know, a correction at work or something, or we get a, you know, a bad review or whatever, we try to fix our behaviors, you know. And we had this moment with actually Elizabeth, which of our children, she is the one who, she's a pretty good kid, and she usually chooses the right thing. Which is a great thing, but you also see a weakness in it, because then she has this sense of goodness on her own. You know, I think she's going to have to be learning through life over and over again that, any, like Mike said, anything that's good in her is God, you know, and of God, and by God, and for God. So, anyway, but she said, we were trying to kind of explain to them why we discipline, and we were saying we do it because we love them, and we don't want them to just adjust their behaviors, is what we were trying to kind of convey. And that's a tricky thing to explain. And Elizabeth, which this is funny and kind of says a lot about us, but she's like, it's like in Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, which we watch all the time. But if, for anyone who's not familiar with that, you know, there's these brothers who are like completely unmannered. Their parents have died, and Millie marries the oldest brother, comes in, and basically retrains them to be respectable young men. And she said, she's like, it's like in Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. She said, Millie, it's like what she did with the brothers. And we were like, right. And she said, because they weren't being who they are. Which, I mean, we were like, we're like, whoa. usually it doesn't go that well.
Right.
But, and I think that, I guess what I'm saying here with this whole idea of the new self, it's really about who we are. You know, it's us being, even the law was pointing to who we are in God. And I think we need to always come back to that. I still can't, there's this part in here I just saw.
In chapter 3?
Yeah, in chapter 3, where it talks about, it was saying about the image of God. Oh, here it is. It says, do not lie to one another. This is verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And that made me think, it's really about, like, we are made in God's image, and all of us are made in God's image. So, Mike, like what you're saying, what we do, is it loving God and loving our neighbor? You know, we really see ourselves as made in God's image, that's who we are, and we see others as being made in God's image. I just think that is a very transforming way to see ourselves and see others. That will impact our conversations, how we are at work. You know, even the doing that we do, it's going to impact that. And it really, it's who we are.
Yeah.
You know, we're made in His image to reflect Him.
Image, like mirroring Christ, that's
right.
Our identity. That's
right.
When we truly are.
So how did we get good so wrong? I mean, if that's not our true self. And I guess Jesus is the way to get back to our true self.
Yeah.
Well, sin has a way of really muddying the water, you know.
Yeah.
In all of the generations and millennia and centuries that have gone before us, it's just things get very warped in a broken and fallen world, you know. And so here we are 2 millennia after Jesus died, and we still have Christians who think God is an angry God whom they have to please. And I think that's because there is in all of us a desire to be self-sufficient. And so if we can work our way to God, you know, well then, you know, you have people who might have something bad happen in their lives. Well, they blame God, and then God's an angry, and then they teach that, even if they don't mean to teach it, they teach that to their children. You know, there's 1,000 ways you could trace the things that, the misconceptions about God, you know, that we have in our lives today. Yeah. I don't know if that makes sense.
Well, Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. That was not reflecting His image. They wanted to bear, like, be His image. They wanted to be the one that was other reflected. And as since the heart of pride, which I think Steve said once, was like, he felt like it was, I think C.S. Lewis said that too, like, was at the root of almost all sin.
Yeah, very much
pride,
so.
Pride, wanting to be God, not. And so when they stepped out of their identity, and we were trying to I'm trying to explain that to our kids. We're actually right now learning passages in Deuteronomy about the Ten Commandments. And sometimes I'm like, should I be teaching them stuff from the New Testament? Should they be memorizing that? Not because I don't think the Old Testament is important. Actually, most of the stuff we memorize is from the Old Testament. But then I was like, no, this is foundational to everything. You know, to why Solomon's kingdom was divided, because he didn't follow the first commandment full, you know, like, and what does that look like today? I'm trying to explain to them why God's a jealous God and why He visits sin on 2,000 generations of those who hate Him. Why is that? You know, like, trying to express that and teaching them through, like, what is a carved image and what does that look like today? And, like, a lot of times we just focus on our verse, but every now and again God brings an opportunity to apply it to ourselves now, because it is incredibly foundational. The Old Testament is incredibly learning. Those are the stepping stones to bearing the image of Christ, to understanding that.
but that we're trying to do that now too with them.
Yeah, and it's, I mean, even there, you know, when in God came and visited the Israelites and lived among them, and even there, you know, with the presence of God living there with them, you know, they began to, you know, they were not faithful to God. And yet, you know, we get so hard on them, and yet here we have the pillar of fire and the cloud by day right here in ourselves. And we do the same things. You know, we have the Holy Spirit that resided above the tent in our hearts, and yet we still are prone to wander, prone to be proud, prone to work our way to God. You know, so, but it doesn't mean, I think that we all can repent and turn and run to God, you know. And often that comes on the heels of being broken. Often that comes on the heels of being hurt. Often that comes on the heels of coming to something in our lives that strips us down, knocks us down, and makes us realize that I'm not all that I think I am, you know. One thought I had, Mary, about what you were saying about being the image. If you look in chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul is talking in this hymn that we talk about, which is so beautiful. In verse 15, he says, of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And when he uses that term, the firstborn of all creation, it means it's like the first fruits. And I'm trying to think. And then in verse 18, he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So true about the image, being image bearers of God. You know, Jesus is likened to being the image of the invisible God, and being he's the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. And that is what we are called to be and destined to be in him. You know, when we have died with Christ and God, we can be like Christ, being an image bearer of God. So that's some good discussion we've been having. We've got about 10 minutes here, but I think it's a little too short of a time to bust into groups. Oh, go. I wasn't sure if I saw your hand up.
I've been mulling around a lot. But it's been really cool. Like, with Colossians, what was happening, like, even like you were saying with, you know, this issue of Gnosticism or a form of Gnosticism, what you had was, like, you had Judaism, and I read somewhere, I forget where, but it was basically like a combination of, like, Judaism and just, like, the religion of the day. Like, it was kind of this meshing of the two worlds.
Okay.
What it ran into a lot was, like, you have this Judaism, this idea of, you know, can't eat this, can't touch this, can't do that, denying self, you know. And then you also combine that with different religions, different paganism, worship, pagan worship, that was known in the area, which I didn't, they still don't really know what was going on with the Colossian church. But, like, you just see, like, even when you, like, looking at chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, I feel like that is, like, the start. That's, like, it's like Mary was saying, that's the start of where Paul's, like, no, like, you know, we've been raised with Christ. We're in a different, we're not called to deny ourselves. We're not called to just bring it to a very surface level of denying our own fleshly desires, of saying, you know, if we follow A, B, and C, we will, you know, get the inheritance A, B, and C, you know.
Right.
It's not that simplistic. And even, like, I guess on the heels of kind of looking at Romans, of when Paul tracing back the story of, you know, his redemption, you know, starting with Adam and Eve and going to Abraham and Moses, to the Israelites, to now, to Jesus Christ. You just kind of keep in mind that this continuing renewal that's happening. And you see that. Like, I mean, if we've been raised with Christ, you know what we're supposed to do. Put on that as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And then above all these, put on love, which binds us together in every perfect harmony. And so you see this just like, this is what Paul's trying to pull out of, like, it's not religion. It's not just the religion. It's not just denial of self. It's not just, you know, debasement of self. It is the renewal, the redemption of creation that's taking place. And,
yeah.
You know, the fact that we are, you know, we are in the process of being brought back from death, you know, and constantly on a day-to-day basis, hourly, minute basis, you know, we're in the process of either we are choosing life or we're going to choose death. And so there's just this constant, like, transformation that's taking place. And I don't know, I was reading a little bit of, I forget what it's called, Things of the Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis,
The Great
story
Divorce.
About, yeah, no. The Abolition Man, I can't remember. It's where he goes up to heaven. It's this it's a story about, you know, leaving a gray town, going up to this reality where everything's like very real. Like, it's almost so real that it hurts, like the grass. Like, it's so real that it hurts his feet. You know, and so just see this, like, it's just an amazing story. It's really short.
I don't think I've read it. It's
it'll blow my mind. I don't know, when I saw that, it was like, yeah, that's what's happening. Is this we're shaking off of what's not real, what's, you know, just a vapor or a passing, like, you know, shadow, into going into what's actually real, what's actually so real, it almost hurts us, you know?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm going to try to illustrate something. I've had this in my head for the last, as you were talking, and I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm going to try it. So, like, let's say, okay, this is God, which is love, okay? And so here you have someone who is laying aside. This is a believer who's trying to, I guess you could say, become like God, be more in his image, become love, you know, be beautiful in all his ways. There's going to be things in here, in him or her, that he is trying to leave behind. And you have another person here who is trying to go to the same place, but they're doing it, they're trying to do it on their own strength. This person here, as the things, you know, drop away, they'll begin to move ever more towards love, towards loving God and loving people. But if this person here has things that they're trying to leave behind and drop and deny of themselves so that they might attain love, if this is done in a prideful, self-important, self-strength way, it literally will just turn in on itself over and over and over and over and over again and never really go anywhere. Whereas with humility and understand, letting go of pride, you know, I don't know, are these balloons maybe? I guess as the weight drops off, they could go. I don't know. But so you have two people trying to do the same thing. They're trying to be better. They're trying to be love, but when it's done in a place of pride, it actually becomes about you. And really, you're not looking up here, you're looking in. You know, whereas this person is looking to what's beautiful. And it means this right here, I'm not sure how to illustrate this, this is messy. Because you have to be honest. What is a person like that? Are they usually pretty honest?
They cover it up.
No, they cover things up to make the outside look good. This involves, you know, true sacrifice. A lot of times with someone like this, you have the appearance of sacrifice, just like Paul's talking about here.
Yeah.
Verse 23 of chapter 2. These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's kind of like how Cain, I think I can use Cain as an example here. Cain offered his sacrifice and it was not good. And God actually gave him a chance to be humble. And he said to Cain, what did he say to Cain? He said, something about knowing what's required of him. And instead of bringing another sacrifice, which was good, he went and killed his brother. You know. I don't know if that made any sense to anybody, but and see, this person here, in being honest, in truly sacrificing of themselves, it might lead to not self-abasement, but to true sacrifice, where things hurt. You're giving up things that you really like and you want. For what? Something that is even more beautiful. Love, which God is love. You know, God, love, anything, all the things that are beautiful because of God.
Well, it's like you talked about putting to death, a dying to self.
Yeah. And what makes that, right, yeah. What makes that death so beautiful is that it leads to this. What makes a death, there's people that self-abase themselves to the point of death in history. And there's no point, it's pointless, it's death, there's not beauty in that. There might even be someone here who actually is a martyr. But that's not self-abasement, that's love. You know, that's standing up for truth and for God, for others, you know, that might lead to them being martyred, but, yeah. I think it's because this person here, truly lets God's love in to himself and allows him or her to be a child, a son of God, to be raised up with Christ and to die with Christ.
And the other one says,
I don't
know. No thanks, God. I can do this one. Right.
His actions. His actions are saying, no to that. His heart is saying no to that, while his words may say something completely different. No. All right. I hope that makes sense to everybody. You know, verse 1 of chapter 3, that's what this is right here. You know, finding yourself in him. The reciprocation of this comes from this. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe a person who is doing this, it never begins here. So it can never be reciprocated truly. And I'm not God. You know, I don't know. God loves everyone. I mean, he wants us all to make it to the house, as John Hobbes says. You know, I think there's a lot of people who are here who don't know how to get out, or who are taught things and not, you know. It's we may all be this at certain points in our lives.
I think there are people stuck in that too that think that they're not good enough. God would never rescue them.
Right.
And I don't, and you just, us from the outside have to break through that somehow.
Right.
Or, you know, help them break through that.
Right.
But you know, I think a starting point, like you're saying, Mike, is belonging.
Yeah.
Like
yeah.
If we understand we belong to God. Like, we are his. then, you know, it's really about his love. We know his love. You know, we know his love. And it's like when those things are there, it's not about reaching for something on our own strength to we feel bad about ourselves. We'll never be good enough. Or, you know, it's really about being who he's called us to be. It's like the idea he's given us a new name. You know, it's undeserved. You know, but I think there's something about beginning at that place of belonging and knowing his love. It's his work. It's his gift. You know, we're called his. He's called us.
Right, and I would submit that part and parcel of belonging to him can only happen with true repentance. It can only happen when we are known fully by those around. You know, we make ourselves known, our brokenness known, when we're real. I think that then frees us to be honest about the brokenness, honest about our need for God. See, if we can never fully, truly repent and truly, like, be real, it's hard to really understand our need for this as the starting place. That's why in history so many times of great revival are on the heels of what? Great repentance. All right, any other thoughts before we close out? This is exciting stuff. There is something very freeing about knowing this, about being real and being honest and knowing this, and it frees you to, it's a beautiful and wonderful thing. All right.
An analogy from the science world.
Okay. Shoot.
It was a light bulb for me.
It's actually the same concept as like particle physics.
Okay.
Like if love is God and it's like completely positively charged, how close we are to Him is dependent on exactly how much we mirror that.
Okay.
So do we need to be exactly negatively
I see.
So if you're the one that's spiraling out of control because you're positively charged, independent from the system, then it's actually the exact same notation and everything. It's kind of pretty much.
So Matt's a scientist. He's a genius.
See, isn't this what an atom looks like? Something like that?
So it'll repel if it has any positive.
I mean, all right, to a degree, yeah. But in order to like be completely compatible, it needs to exactly mirror whatever it is.
So this dude here is all negative.
Yeah.
He realizes that there's none of that in him without this. Whereas this guy is probably, to be honest, if this is a believer, there's probably a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but maybe more of this until something knocks them down and they realize there isn't any of this positive stuff in me. It's all, I need to be this.
So the Pharisees were positively charged and the followers were...
I think you could probably say that. Okay, well, Frankie's going to teach nanophysics next week. All right, I will close with a word of prayer. I think we'll end on that note. All right, dear God, thank you so much for this day as we looked at Colossians. Thank you so much, God, that you have made a way for us to be raised with you and that we can be the image bearers of you in this world as we become less and you become more. which is actually the only way for us to become like you. And we just thank you, God. Pray that these truths would be known in our hearts. And God, I pray for everyone in this room that we would be people who are quick to repent, quick to be honest, quick to be known, so that we therefore can walk forward in strength and integrity. And we just pray that you'd be with us in the further service. Just pray that we would see you today. In your name we pray. Amen.